Vern Steiner presents Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation, Part 3, Dogmatic Perspective, at this year's Catholic Coffee House. This production is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
Thank you, Father, and good evening, everyone. Thank you for choosing to spend a beautiful Sunday evening here. And let's pray that God's blessing continues all the way through our evening. As many of you know, my love for the Catholic Church came much later in life than my love for sacred scripture. Carol and I were received at the 2015 Easter Vigil 2.5 years ago at age 65 after a long professional career in the evangelical Protestant world. Better come late than not at all, we say. Over an extended period, more than a decade in fact, the Lord rocked the world I had known and loved, prompting me to take a deeper look at where the scriptures I had studied and taught and written about for some 40 years were actually pointing, which led ultimately to an unexpected destination. In due course, I discovered that these two loves, love of sacred scripture and love of Catholic faith, go hand in hand. Today, I do not love the Bible less or in spite of the fact that I am a Catholic. I love it even more fully and deeply because I am Catholic. In this respect, although never myself a Lutheran, I can relate to Richard John Neuhouse, who in a statement issued to his Lutheran brothers and sisters in Christ on September 8, 1990, wrote about his own conversion to the Catholic Church in these words: "I cannot express adequately my gratitude for all the goodness I have known in the Lutheran communion. There I was baptized, there I learned my prayers, there I was introduced to Scripture and Creed, there I was nurtured by Christ, there I came to know the utterly gratuitous love of God by which we live astonished." I love that line. "For my theological formation, for friendships beyond numbering, for great battles fought, for mutual consolations in defeat, for companionship in ministry, for all of this I give thanks. As for my 30 years as a Lutheran pastor, there is nothing in that ministry that I would repudiate except my many sins and shortcomings. My becoming a priest in the Roman Catholic Church will be the completion and right ordering of what was begun all those years ago. Nothing that is good is rejected. All is fulfilled." Unquote. Similarly, Peter Craved, from whom we will hear several times this evening, observes that, and I quote, "When a Protestant becomes a Catholic, he loses nothing positive in Protestantism, but perfects it. I am far more appreciative of evangelicalism, of the Bible, of Christocentrism, Christ-centeredness, and of absolute dependence on divine grace as a Catholic than I ever was as a Protestant," unquote. I share these sentiments with Neuhouse and Craved, and I offer them to you this evening because although the path by which I came to the church was somewhat tortuous, I can only imagine what that itinerary might have entailed were it not for the common elements uniting Catholics and Protestants on many, if not most, of the fundamentals. If crossing the Tiber had required, for example, a conversion from Islam or atheism or even religious liberalism. We will return to more of these common elements later on, but for me personally, none has mattered more than our common embrace of the Christian gospel as the only message by which people obtain salvation, and the Christian scriptures as the holy, inspired, and authoritative word of God. Now, if any of what I have just said strikes a discordant note with popular impressions, whether Catholic or Protestant, I rather suspect that it will not be the only point this evening which arouses curiosity, perhaps even shatters a stereotype or two. And to the degree that this happens in a way that opens all of us to a greater love for the truth, to that extent, I will consider this talk to have fulfilled its purpose. Even if we find ourselves in a place which Archbishop Fulton Sheen once articulated in a vintage Sheenism, "It is easy to find truth," said Sheen. "It is hard to face it, and even harder to follow it." Especially is that the case, I would add, when facts are consistently more demanding of us than fiction. And God knows how much the latter has surrounded our topic in recent weeks. Thus far, a brief personal word, which I offer solely as a way of clarifying from what context I speak on our topic this evening. So here's my assignment: a dogmatic perspective, viewing the Reformation through the lens of doctrines that divide and unite. Depending on how this turns out this evening, you can thank Father Heaslip or blame Father Heaslip for persuading me to tackle this one. The title itself suggests a broad framework for this talk. Following some introductory comments on dogma and dogmatic, I will attempt a short summary of doctrines that unite, then offer a little more extended discussion on doctrines that divide, concluding finally with a few suggestions on what I see as the path ahead, hopefully with some time for Q&A at the end. This is an impossibly vast undertaking for one talk, which means that we can do no more than survey the terrain, even if I stick to a script, as I've been doing, and talk really fast. So let's begin here. Part one, understanding dogma. Why Catholics are so dogmatic. For some, the term dogmatic conjures up images of bad-tempered, fist-pounding, red-faced, obnoxious bigots, whether preachers, professors, sports fanatics, or political hotheads, who insist on their point of view as the only right or reasonable one over against all those fools who embrace alternative possibilities. Although that description does sometimes apply to folks who engage in doctrinal debates, including many who air their opinions on social media, most often we use the term dogmatic in theological conversation to refer to a doctrine of divine revelation that is definitively proclaimed by a body entrusted with that responsibility, and so binding upon all the faithful. A dogma, we could say, is a doctrine or teaching of divine revelation officially defined and supported by the Church's full authority. The dogma of the Holy Trinity, for example, or the dogma of the full divinity and full humanity of Christ. On this understanding, I hope it will be clear that not everything Catholics say and do belongs in the category of Catholic dogma. When a convert professes, as Carol and I did at the Easter Vigil 2015, "I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God," we were not pledging to like or even to agree with everything that happens in the life of the Church or in the lives of those who self-identify as Catholics. Nor were we vowing to uphold whatever individual Catholic, whether friend or neighbor or coworker or even a priest, says the Church believes, teaches, and proclaims. And most assuredly, we were not devoting ourselves to what many of the Church's detractors, including lapsed or ex-Catholics, represent the Church as believing, teaching, and proclaiming. On this last note, what Peter Kraft says of philosophy applies equally to religion. You can never understand a philosophy from its critics or dissenters. Let me repeat that from philosophy professor Peter Kraft. You can never understand a philosophy from its critics or dissenters. Let me translate. You can never understand the Catholic faith from its critics or dissenters, including those who write books or blogs or Facebook comments, or who give talks, even, perhaps especially, those who grew up Catholic and who now reject it. It will be a great victory for Christ when Christian virtues conquer our propensity for reaching conclusions based on prejudice, and we devote ourselves to what is charitable, truthful, and respectful of context in all of our relationships. Returning to my point, all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God constrains matters by imposing two crucial but often misunderstood or overlooked qualifiers. First, dogma consists in what the Church officially believes, teaches, and proclaims. This implies, among other things, that we must take great care to know what we are talking about, both Catholics and Protestants, if we are going to have a meaningful conversation at all about matters on which we agree or disagree, on which we are united or disunited. If Catholics are uninformed or unformed or misinformed or deformed when it comes to what the Church actually believes, teaches, and proclaims, we can hardly blame our non-Catholic friends for resisting what they only assume to be Catholic doctrine. If, on the other hand, Protestants fail to investigate what the Catholic Church truly believes, teaches, and proclaims, and reject instead only what they imagine or what they once heard someone say the Church believes, teaches, and proclaims, including those who offer their opinions in writing, they can hardly blame bewildered Catholics for our puzzled looks when we do not recognize either the Church or the doctrines under attack. The second qualifier narrows dogma to definitive declarations of those things that are revealed by God. That is to say, those things that belong properly to divine truth, to the deposit of faith. This implies a qualitative difference between dogma and, say, what the Church calls ecclesial traditions, lowercase t. That is, various disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional forms such as fasting and abstinence practices, priestly celibacy, particular prayers and rituals associated with the Mass, holy days, and also sacramentals, not to be confused with sacraments, such things, spiritual exercises as signing with the cross, genuflecting before the real presence, sprinkling with holy water, praying the rosary, and the use of incense, candles, crucifixes, relics, scapulars, and sacred images. We can disagree on the role of these lowercase traditions or the extent to which Catholics are devoted to them, but when we do so, we are not dealing with anything that properly belongs in the category of Catholic dogma. We are not having a doctrinal disagreement, in other words. It is necessary for us to take these qualifiers seriously in the present context because they go a long way toward clarifying why Christendom tore asunder in the 16th century and why Christians remain divided today. It was not then, and I will contend it is not now, principally a rupture over matters of dogma properly conceived. Many assume that at the heart of the Reformation lie a core set of irreconcilable doctrinal or theological issues, and that what separates Protestants from Catholics today is simply a reflection of that reality. This is not an assumption sustained by facts, however. The firestorm that erupted half a millennium ago was not targeted at a perceived need for the church to reform its official teachings or dogmas that were found to be an error, but to eradicate corruption and abuses and ignorance, thereby restoring the church to a discipline and a devotion, a piety and a practice, and a deep knowledge of the gospel that was personal and vibrant, consistent with the church's truthful teachings. That's what faithful Catholics were calling for long before Luther appeared on the scene. Saints Francis of Assisi and Bernard of Clairvaux, for starters, not to mention a myriad Catholic laity. And it's what Luther, himself a Catholic, called for until things did not go his way. Whether Luther nailed or mailed, we really don't know, his 95 Theses on October 31, 1517, it was not his intent, at least not initially, to leave Rome and to build a new or another church. Luther knew his Bible better than that. He understood that any attempt to start a church over against the one Jesus founded, whatever its shortcomings, would be a radically unbiblical and unchristian enterprise. Instead, he wanted to reform the existing church, not merely by cleaning up some of her corruptions, like the sale of indulgences, which the church never approved, even if Tetzel did, but by changing the fact that many in the church simply did not know the gospel, or at least the gospel on Luther's terms, based on his personal experience and interpretive autonomy. We cannot now unravel all that followed and some of the factors influencing Luther's intemperate protests and insults, not just toward stubborn churchmen who stood their ground, but toward virtually anyone who disagreed with him. His was a passion born of legitimate concerns, even if in the end those passions led him and others who followed to what Catholics can only assess in terms of revolt, schism, and heterodoxy. He had gotten the symptoms mostly right, the diagnosis and the prescription, unfortunately, mostly wrong. Of course, there are times and places when protest is necessary, as in the case of the martyrs protesting paganism, or Bonhoeffer's protesting Nazism, or Solzhenitsyn's protesting communism. But, to cite Kraft once again, they didn't make a religion out of martyrism or Bonhoefferism or anti-communism. That Luther and the other reformers did exactly that, creating new churches for which they claimed continuity with the origins of Christianity, is hardly a matter of historical debate. It is, however, a matter of far-reaching biblical and theological implications, which to a considerable extent define the heart of the issue today, as we shall see. All of this leads to a penetrating question that is relevant to our topic. If irreconcilable dogmas were not then what occasioned the Reformation, why now are differences in beliefs most often cited as explanatory grounds for the disunity among us? Or to reword this slightly, if dogmatic differences were not the real reason for the reformers' protests, what then is the real reason for remaining in protest, that is, Protestant, Protestant? I shall leave this question to linger in our minds for the next little while. I believe there are answers, but not ones easy to wrap our minds around, either as Catholics or as Protestants. But to return finally to the question with which we began, why are Catholics so dogmatic? It is because in Catholic understanding, dogma has a principled basis, without exact analogy in the doctrinal categories that exist in modern Protestantism. Dogmas are official church declarations on what God has revealed, with roots in deeper scriptural, theological, and historical soil than the interpretive opinions of individuals whose persuasive arguments garner a following of adherents who form on that basis a new faith community they proceed to call a church. That is, until they come to differing opinions and the cycle repeats and new such faith communities are born into the tens of thousands. Catholics can't simply abandon any of our dogmas or revise them at will or choose ones more to our liking from a wide selection on the denominational buffet. Kreeft once again, the church has always been, is, and must always be faithful to her deposit of faith. It is the sum of her data. She is not its author or editor, but only its mail carrier. Lovely line. It is God's mail. It is sacred. She does not have the authority to change or delete any part of it, no matter how unpopular it may become to any particular human society or individual, unquote. This has bearing on the ecumenical project, as Cardinal Avery Dulles reminds us. There is a normal human temptation, says Dulles, to imagine that Christian unity can be achieved by compromise. If each party gives up some of its turf, we suppose, all may be able to stand together. And now comes one of my favorite lines all evening. But the truth of revelation is not a chip for bargaining. It is a precious trust that the church is bound to preserve as the source of life for the world, unquote. Hopefully, our being dogmatic then, in the proper and noble sense, does not translate into arrogance or bigotry, but simply into faithfulness, humble and charitable faithfulness. May God be pleased that everything else I say this evening models that conviction. That was a very long part one. Part two will be a little shorter. Doctrines that unite, a summary of what we hold in common. Almost 2 years ago, at an event similar to this one, Chad, my son, and I shared the story of our family's long journey to the Catholic Church. During the Q&A time that followed, Monsignor Thorburn, who sent me a little message this afternoon, regretting that he couldn't be with us tonight, Monsignor Thorburn asked a question from the back of the room that, to the best of my hearing and recollection, went something like this. What are some of the theological tenets we hold in common as Catholic and non-Catholic Christians? In my off-the-cuff response, I highlighted our common understanding of the Trinity, our commitment to the Scriptures, our love for Christ and the Gospel, our devotion to the centrality of worship, to virtuous and moral living, to the sanctity of life, to marriage and the family, and the list might have continued. Our common understanding of original sin and its corrupting effects on all humanity, that salvation is by grace through faith based wholly on the merits of Jesus and his death on the cross, the transforming power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit to shape us into new creations, and so on. All, by the way, Catholic doctrines a full millennium and a half before they were anyone else's. On later reflection, it occurred to me that I might have answered by simply reciting the Nicene Creed. In fact, there is substantial agreement on most of the articles of the Creed, which all Catholics confess at every Sunday Mass and some Protestants in their weekly worship services. This is as it should be, since the Church's Creed in its early formulation was not a tool to divide and to denominate Christian from Christian the way many thousands of creeds and confessions function today. Jaroslav Pelikan, great Yale historian, makes a large point of this. but rather a symbol by which to ensure unity among all who profess faith in Christ. The point was to preserve the church's, apostrophe S, singular church, possessive, not ES apostrophe. The point was to preserve the church's identity without ambiguity as distinct from the world and from heretics like Marcion or the Gnostics or the Arians, not to protect a fragmented sectarian identity by drawing doctrinal lines in the ecclesial sand, separating one group of Christians from another on the basis of private interpretations and distinct doctrines, each clinging to the belief that their group has got it right, or at least more right than everyone else. Many of us who live on this side of the Reformation can only dream of such a thing. To the extent that all Christians can recite at least most of the articles of the same creed, should, it seems to me, be cause for great celebration. The qualifiers, substantial agreement, and most of the articles will require an important clarification later on. To this point, I have been speaking, obviously, about faithful Catholics and confessing Protestants and what they hold in common. Limiters like faithful and confessing are necessary, sadly but truly, because vast numbers of Catholics claim the name without adhering to the faith, even as entire Protestant denominations have defected into apostasy, no longer confessing anything that resembles the faith of their Reformation fathers. Sociologically speaking, the two, unfaithful Catholics and disloyal Protestants, end up in remarkably similar places. As liberalism in any dress becomes its own religion, neither truly Catholic, nor traditionally Protestant, nor authentically Christian. But the opposite is also true. So long as we are comparing the best versions of both, not the best of one against the worst of the other, a perverse approach by any reckoning, then I think the conclusion of Notre Dame historian Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L, himself an evangelical Protestant, is beyond dispute when in his 2005 volume, Is the Reformation Over?, he maintains that, and I quote, "Whatever differences may still exist between Catholics and evangelicals with respect to the foundations of Christianity," remember that phrase, "are infinitesimal, too small to measure, virtually zero, when compared to differences between traditional Christianity and modernist Christianity of all sorts," unquote. The same author goes on to discuss the doctrine of justification and concludes that, quoting, "On the substance of what is actually taught about God's saving work in the world, if it is true, as once was repeated frequently by Protestants, that justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, then the Reformation is over," unquote. Knoll is by no means alone in these assessments among church historians and theologians. In other words, theologically speaking, at least evangelical Protestants have a greater degree of shared faith with Catholics than with many, if not most, other Protestants. And this common faith extends to the very substance of God's saving work. Knoll's words. One more reason why so many of the recent quincentennial celebrations were so tragically misguided. All of this throws a disheartening light. I debated whether to include this, but it needs to be said. All of this throws a disheartening light on a recent post by the influential leader of a California-based evangelical organization defending himself against the, quote, fake news of the LA Times, which allegedly had criticized him for calling Catholicism, quote, "one of the primary false religions in the world," unquote. Fake, not because the LA Times had fabricated the whole thing, but because it called him out for an opinion which he insists is based on, I quote, historical facts that are not in dispute, since Catholic teaching is in direct opposition to what the Bible says, unquote. Presumably, therefore, rendering his opinion exempt from critical exposure, and the report, therefore, fake. Another piece by a well-known evangelical organization with a very large international following laments that, based on a Pew Research survey, quote, the majority of Protestants maybe are not Protestant, unquote. To this anxious contributor, it appears that a frightening percentage of Protestants nowadays, perhaps as many as half, are a little wobbly on some of the Reformation doctrines, like sola fide, faith alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone, a real cause for alarm. One gets the impression that if Protestants start fudging on definitive doctrines like these, making themselves, in this author's words, pseudo-Protestants, this would be a great scandal. It would be, quote, to reject a cornerstone of the gospel and the only foundation for calling oneself a Protestant, unquote. All of this by an author who admits that he was, quote, looking for differences between Protestants and Catholics, unquote. Parenthetically, this might shed light on why some Protestant pastors have felt constrained during this anniversary season to rehearse the Reformation soli as a way of securing their congregations in the true faith and of solidifying their Protestant consciousness and self-identity. I cite the above two examples because they represent broadly the dispositions of many, perhaps most, Protestants toward the Catholic Church, either that Catholicism is a false and therefore dangerous religious cult, the whore of Babylon, to recall the image invoked by Luther, Knox, and Calvin. I'm reminded of John Henry Newman's comment that a mark of the true church was its accusation of being the Antichrist by those who disagreed with certain doctrines. Or that Catholicism is simply one expression of Christian faith which has within it certain doctrinal errors that the reformers in due course sought to correct, which corrections, like sola fide and sola scriptura, better reflect the essence of true Christianity. At least the latter has in its favor a slightly more charitable disposition. But if Noel is closer to the mark than either of these, that any differences between Catholics and evangelicals with respect to the phrase I asked you to remember, the foundations of Christianity, are practically nil, then we are brought back to an earlier question, this time with a rather hard bump. If dogmatic differences were not then and are not now, according to Noel, Craft, and others, the real reason for the division, what then is the real reason for remaining divided? Both of the aforementioned and all the Protestants they represent would, of course, dispute the premise. Books, articles, sermons, lectures, blogs, intoned across the emotional spectrum from vehement anti-Catholics to receptive ecumenists, continue to assert that Protestants are, in fact, divided from Catholics over essential doctrines like the gospel, and that precisely these differences justify their remaining so. Which brings us to part three, doctrines that divide, a critical look at what keeps us apart. And in my notes, I italicized the word critical, a critical look at what keeps us apart, because I'm going to offer some critique of what is said to keep us apart. Probably most of us here this evening who have had meaningful conversations about the faith with our non-Catholic Christian friends or family members have heard similar litanies of objections and impediments in response to the expressed or unexpressed question, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Or why aren't you Catholic? If you haven't heard some of these, just check some of the internet chatter in recent weeks. Second thought. Anyway. One, the Catholic Church believes, teaches, and practices things, for example, concerning apostolic succession, baptism, the Eucharist, devotion to the saints, purgatory. They're not only not found in the Bible, but are in fact contrary to the Bible. Two, the Catholic Church elevates tradition as a source of divine revelation equal to or above the Bible, therefore confusing the authority of Scripture with the traditions of men. Three, the Catholic Church adds a handful of books to the Bible to support its errant views, like praying for the dead and the necessity of good works for salvation. Four, the Catholic Church preaches a false gospel, which compromises the biblical doctrine of justification, paralyzes the hope of salvation, and undermines the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and the free offer of grace. Five, the Catholic Church discourages people from reading and studying the Bible on their own, insisting rather that the Church through the magisterium tells us everything we need to know and believe. Six, the Catholic Church commits Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, and other forms of idolatry and superstition, including praying to the saints instead of praying directly to God. Seven, the Catholic Church exalts mere men to the level of God, especially in its doctrine of papal infallibility, use of the title father for pastors, sacrament of confessing to a priest, and belief that the priest can miraculously turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Any of those sound familiar? These are weighty charges. I know. I had to work through all of them. And if they are true, then Catholics are in serious error and grave danger. We should all become Protestant at once. For many Protestants, of course, it is just these kinds of perceived errors that justify the 16th century revolt and that continue to justify the Protestant cause, since they prove that either A, Catholicism is a counterfeit and therefore a dangerous religious cult leading many astray from the true gospel. I should show you a letter that says very boldly, "I hate that cult," referring to the Catholic Church, from a quite well-known evangelical figure. Or B, Catholicism is simply one expression or denomination of Christian faith that, while possibly getting off to a good start, either jumped the rails by way of a great apostasy early on, or through erosion over time and the gradual addition of traditional barnacles, assimilated certain doctrinal errors like the ones just noted, the seven I just listed, which the reformers sought to correct and ultimately to replace with a better and more biblical version of the true faith. From a Catholic perspective, on the other hand, while each of the above charges signals one or more points where Catholics and Protestants might see things differently, and so the need for clarity and charity in our pursuits of the truth together, each also makes assumptions and draws conclusions that, in terms of the Church's actual teachings, are objectively false. To cite an example or two, we can discuss, even debate, whether Scripture encompasses the entire deposit of faith, a claim, by the way, the Bible never makes. But to assert that the Church confuses the unique authority of Scripture with the traditions of men is a case of question begging that exposes its own confusion about what the Church actually teaches on this important topic. Again, we can have a serious conversation about the role of Jesus' mother in Scripture and in the life of faith and devotion, but the Church has never been ambiguous on the fact that worship is reserved for God alone and that Mary is not God. These are the sorts of misunderstandings, stereotypes, and caricatures that derive from ingrained prejudice and propaganda or from a misreading of sources, the kinds of things that make informed Catholics scratch our heads and wonder why people who find reasons to discredit the Church do so on the merits of fiction rather than facts, or why they overlook context when they cite, for example, the Catechism, or the documents of Trent, or Vatican II, or perhaps even the Bible, or why they insist on judging Catholic beliefs according to Protestant categories and criteria which arose late in time and for a particular agenda. This is not to imply that any of the above discussion points is impertinent, or to suggest that all of the charges emerge out of thin air, or to attribute bad faith to all who believe and repeat them. Sometimes, unevangelized or poorly catechized Catholics are responsible for the confusion. Sometimes the causes lie elsewhere. Whatever their source or motivation, these and similar misconceptions and misrepresentations deserve a respectful hearing and a robust response, which is why informed, articulate, and charitable biblical scholars, theologians, historians, and apologists work tirelessly at answering them in venues and vehicles of communication, books, articles, lectures, posts, where those who sincerely desire truthful answers about Catholic teaching will have no difficulty finding them. Perhaps our December speaker, Bob Sullivan, can explore some of these available resources further. Fortunately, my assignment this evening does not require my responding to each of the above charges individually, nor would that be possible in one talk. What I wish to do for my part is to offer something of an analysis of what seems to be going on here in the gulf between differing Protestant and Catholic perspectives on doctrines that divide. Why it is that Protestants construe doctrinal disagreements, whether real or merely perceived, as legitimate and sufficient, even necessary grounds for the revolt 500 years ago, and so as justification for remaining divided today, while Catholics look at those same things differently. The answer, I believe, is found in three deeper level, or what I'll call bedrock issues, which precede and to a considerable extent, I believe, explain our doctrinal disagreements. In other words, most, if not all, of our theological points of contention are but manifestations, symptoms, if you will, of the different answers we give to three prior questions. Each of these deserves an entire series of lectures. What follows is a mere sketch. Question number one, where does interpretive authority reside? Where does interpretive authority reside? The difference between Catholics and Protestants on a great many issues comes down to the question of who decides what is true. It does not necessarily reflect our relative commitments to the Bible as widely assumed, at least not in the direction I think most Protestants reckon. Getting this clear will shed a great deal of light on our topic. Specifically, our Protestant-Catholic controversies are almost never a matter of scripture versus tradition, as many assume. In most cases, they are simply a matter of one interpretation of Scripture against another, depending on whether final authority rests with the individual as the arbiter of truth, as it did with Luther and the other reformers, notwithstanding their appeals to the Holy Spirit, or with the Church and its consistent witness reaching back to the apostles, to whom Jesus did in fact promise the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John 16, as the final arbiter of truth. In this connection, from the Reformation to modern Protestantism, the claim that religious authority resides solely or supremely in the Bible, that's the claim of sola scriptura, did not effect a shift from ecclesial authority, church authority, to the text itself, as many imagine, but from one interpretive authority, the church, to another, the individual, or the individual's self-chosen authority, which amounts to the same thing. The idea that the Reformers freed the biblical text from the iron chains of church tradition and thereby restored final authority to Scripture alone is one of the myths that continues to enjoy widespread popularity. It funds an effective apologetic, assuring Protestants that their position on various doctrines, the gospel, baptism, Eucharist, and so on, is the more biblical one. But it fails to admit that prior assumptions have already been made about who decides what is biblical and by what criteria. To say that Protestant interpretations are read straight off the biblical page while Catholic interpretations are not is to engage in an exercise of self-delusion. On multiple accounts, I have found precisely the opposite to be the case. I have a talk I think I've only done once, but I would love to do it again. I'm not asking for invitations, but I've entitled it, "The Bible Made Me Do It," and it goes through a number of scripture passages. I can't incorporate all into one talk, but it could get upwards of 50 or 60, that I'm an exegetical theologian by education and profession, that I, as a biblical exegete who works in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts, that's kind of my world of living, as a Catholic, I could understand better than I ever could as a Protestant. Where the rubber meets the road, in terms of our topic tonight, comes right at this point. As long as we fail to engage these prior questions, offering principled, not merely opinionated, answers, including an honest admission of the presuppositions that guide our interpretive efforts and account for our interpretive conclusions, Protestants will remain convinced that Catholics rely overly much on tradition while they depend solely on the Bible, neither of which is factually true. Following this path, any conversations about doctrines that divide are destined to failure. And I would say needless and avoidable failure if we dealt with the questions that come in front of our approach to scripture study. Question number two, what kind of a thing is the church? What kind of a thing is the church? Catholics and Protestants have vastly different understandings of what it means to be the church, which Jesus founded on the apostles and prophets with himself as the cornerstone. This requires some unpacking. One way to grasp the difference is to consider the article in the Creed to which I alluded earlier in my references to substantial agreement on most of the articles. There is one notable exception where the creed is anything but a symbolon of shared faith. When Catholics confess that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we mean something different by each of those words from what non-Catholics mean when they repeat the same line. The difference, I submit, traces to a theological innovation, an invention of the Reformation, on which I'll say more in a moment. Henceforth, church, the word church, came to refer, by way of reduction, to the invisible spiritual aggregate of those who belong to Christ through personal, individual profession of faith. This new version of church could be one in a way that transcends any structures, one in a de-incarnated, that is, disembodied spiritual sense, whatever its outward visible creedal, Eucharistic, and organizational divisions. It could be holy to the extent that its members and leaders are deemed to be so, which, failing that, reveals a systemic and institutional corruption that should be abandoned for greener ecclesial pastures, for a truer version of church. It could be Catholic in the sense that it encompasses all professing Christians wherever they are in the world, with no necessary principle of unity beyond that profession. I'm spiritual, but not religious. I'm Catholic, lowercase c, but not Catholic or Roman Catholic, uppercase C, as some like to claim. And it could be apostolic by remaining faithful to the authoritative writings of the apostles, that is, to the New Testament books some of them would write, not by anchoring its identity to an essential historical succession from the apostles as persons. If anything should be plain to Catholics, this is not the church which we confess to believe in. Our non-Catholic brothers and sisters might take exception to my next statement, which is fine. We can discuss, even debate these points, but let me at least offer the proposition that the conception of the church I have just described does not derive from the Bible, certainly not from the Bible alone, nor would it have been recognizable in the age of the apostles or any time prior to the 16th century. It is an expedient invented by the reformers and their followers to accommodate a departure from the existing church and the setting up of rival assemblies while maintaining the rubric church to identify these new ecclesial models. In this way, the path opened wide for there to be as many ecclesiologies, conceptions of the church, as there are Protestant bodies, each defining church by its own criteria or creativity and writing itself into the new definition. Thus, by reinterpreting the word church and reconceptualizing that to which it refers in a way that was novel, unprecedented in Christian history, the reformers paved the way for the church to become the churches and to be okay with that cataclysmic shift. Not only to be okay with it, but to defend it as legitimate and biblically authorized. From a Catholic point of view, and this is, after all, a Catholic coffee house offering a Catholic perspective on the Reformation, let's admit that, the Reformers' greatest achievement, and I'm putting achievement in quotes necessarily, so the Reformers' greatest achievement is none of the things for which they are hailed in the popular narratives. Recovering the gospel, which, with God's promise upon it, was never really in peril anyway, for restoring the biblical text to its rightful authority, a myth we've already exposed, for recovering the biblical doctrine of justification, a spurious claim on multiple counts, for reforming the church. That the Catholic Church did reform itself from within in response to the upheaval, there was a true Catholic Reformation, after all, means that the Protestant Reformation as a movement is not the reform of anything, but ironically, a departure from the Reformed Church. What the verdict of history will reveal, I believe, is that the greatest achievement, necessarily in quotes, of the Reformers was actually none of the above, but rather they're creating a way for the church to become the churches, for those in protest in all their diversity to depart from the church while maintaining their status as the church by redefining the very meaning of church. A notion by now so ingrained in Protestant consciousness and self-identity that doctrinal arguments and objections are put forth as legitimate and necessary justification. And this is where the rubber meets the road again in terms of our topic. For many Protestants, that doctrinal differences stand in the way of reconciliation and reunion is unproblematic, because there really is no need for reconciliation and reunion, since, by definition, a Protestant community faithful to its understanding of the gospel is fully entitled to the label church anyway, with no gravitational draw emanating from the Catholic Church. And so the objections I listed earlier and the five Reformation soli proclaimed as essential identity markers, by the way, not a single one of which names an actual substantive difference from Catholic dogma. Those five soli. That's a fascinating study. We hear series of lectures and sermons and so on, that these five Reformation soli really draw the line between Protestants and Catholics. Depending on how the definitions are finessed, not a single one of them draws much of a line. But where was my sentence going here? The objections I listed earlier in the five Reformation soli proclaimed as essential identity markers work in the service of preserving a self-understanding of entitled separation. This helps to explain why those of us who have lived on both sides of the Tiber have consistently observed that separation or division affects Catholics and non-Catholics differently. It goes to the very core, into the heart and soul of Protestantism in a way that does not seem to have the same definitive force in Catholicism. Since the Catholic Church does not perceive itself as having separated from anything that existed before it, Catholics have no division to defend, no sectarian identity to protect, no ecclesial enemy to attack. We are, well, Catholic, universal. We might have a long list of other faults, but protest is neither in our name nor in our ecclesial DNA. Catholic existence, unlike Protestant, is not defined by negative identity, by what we are against, which probably explains why the ratio of anti-Catholic propaganda, by which I mean publications, sermons, lectures, TV, radio programs, cyber clatter, and all the rest, the ratio of anti-Catholic propaganda to anti-Protestant is what? 1,000 to 1, if that? This was brought home to me memorably about 2 years ago in a private conversation with Father Stephen Snitley, who shepherded us into the church in 2015. As we sat together at our dinner table one evening discussing many topics, we eventually got around to reflecting on the respective educational paths we both had walked. At one point, Father Snitley asked, "Is it really true that some Protestant schools and professors actually teach classes or require readings which oppose the Catholic Church?" In all his years of schooling, with degrees from three Catholic seminaries in the United States and in Rome, he had never heard a single lecture or read a single book or article that took a condemning posture toward Protestantism. I can still see the look of incredulity at the answer I had to give to his question. Of course, this is consistent with the Church's teaching, which, reflecting its name and history and understanding of Scripture, proceeds on the humble conviction that Christ founded only one church, and that therefore every community of Christians is an echo pointing to the fullness of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church in varying degrees of communion with or schism from it. Even those Christians most resolutely opposed to the Catholic Church are, by virtue of their valid Trinitarian baptism and faith in the Christian gospel, embraced as separated brethren, as the Church declared at Vatican II. We are still family in Christ, though suffering the wounds of disunity, ever praying for and working toward the oneness for which Jesus prayed and died, the apostles taught, and the world waits. I said and meant humbly a moment ago, because this is not a claim the Catholic Church makes for itself in contradistinction to equally legitimate or alternative candidates. From the Catholic and biblical point of view, there is only one church. How can there be others if Christ founded only one, if a head has only one body, a bridegroom only one bride? No, when Catholics make the audaciously dogmatic, remember that word? Claim that the Catholic Church is the one true church which Jesus established, that while Christendom might have come apart in the 16th century, the church Jesus founded did not come apart, but remains intact as the Catholic Church. This is not the arrogant, pompous, or naive claim it appears to be from the perspective of Protestant denominationalism. We are simply making a deeply theological and historical statement about ecclesiology. Before the concept of church was reconfigured to fit the events of the 16th century, that is, before the church became the churches, before ecclesia of necessity underwent a semantic makeover in order to accommodate the new sects. About 270 of them by the year 1600, by the way, 80 years after Luther. About 270 or so different varieties of Protestantism. And that brings us in very briefly to question number 3. How is God present and active in the world? So where does interpretive authority reside? What kind of a thing is the church? And how is God present and active in the world? And believe it or not, we're nearing the end. I'm referring here, as Catholics see it, to all the ways in which heaven and earth are drawn together into what Anglican theologian Hans Boersma calls a sacramental tapestry. Reflective of the deep biblical and theological implications of God's entering and acting in the world through the creation and the incarnation. To put it succinctly, in a sacramental worldview, material phenomena are understood as types and even as instruments of realities in the unseen world. Physical things can point to spiritual realities not perceived with the senses and can serve as portals to them. Thomas Howard captures it beautifully. The church, in keeping with the whole scriptural rendering of things, teaches that in the realm of salvation, the physical world has not been huddled off stage, so to speak, but has been swept in along with the whole creation to the precincts of the holy, so that physical things, bread, wine, water, may become the very points at which the unseen and the eternal touches the seen and temporal. Obviously, this is not the time or place to delve into the biblical and historical roots of sacramental theology and practice. It's a massive and much explored topic. But to get right to where the rubber meets the road, now for the third and final time, many of the so-called doctrines that divide come down to a pretty simple observation. Catholics embrace a both and in many places where Protestants insist on an either or. And so, for example, Catholics do not share Protestant worries that the free nature of grace is somehow compromised by God's mediating it through the sacraments. We do not confess our sins to a priest instead of confessing them to God. We believe our worship of Jesus is not diminished by our honoring his mother. We see no conflict between calling on the saints to intercede for us and praying directly to the Father. When we meditate on the crucifix, we are not worshiping a dead Christ still hanging on a cross, instead of a risen Christ exalted in glory, and on this could go. Oftentimes, what Protestants point out to be doctrinal errors are simply misunderstandings of how Catholics view the sacramental tapestry we see woven into the fabric of divine revelation from the creation through the incarnation to the new creation. Many of us who have converted from Protestant traditions have discovered this to bring an experiential fullness to the faith we did not know and could not have known previously. Speaking personally, I am fond of telling people who inquire about my conversion that I am Catholic because I discovered here a faith that is biblically sounder, theologically richer, historically deeper, and experientially fuller than I ever imagined as an evangelical Protestant. I do not offer this as a polemic, but simply as a closing word of personal testimony. And when I say theologically richer and experientially fuller, I mean precisely the way God is present and active in the sacramental beauty and astonishing wonder of our faith. And that brings me finally to part four, moving forward, the path ahead. If I am mistaken on the trajectory this talk has taken this evening, you will find me open to being told so and receptive to hearing arguments to the contrary, especially arguments that are rooted deeply in the scriptures. As I said, I am a trained, professional, exegetical theologian. That's where I live. No one has ever known me to shy away from a serious conversation about the scriptures. But if I have spoken the truth, then I think the way forward is pretty clear, with an A and a B for each of three categories of people. First, for all Christians, A, that we celebrate our common faith, focusing first on the doctrines that unite and building relationships that are mutually edifying and mission advancing, proclaiming Christ and Him alone as God's answer to a fallen humanity and a broken world. This is the reality that calls for celebration, not our divisions that preserve a 500-year-old rupture. B, that we strive to view our disagreements through the lens of our agreements rather than the other way around, remembering that the church's unity is itself a non-negotiable doctrine, which the faithful cannot with impunity regard as a secondary matter by arbitrary criteria. That's a very loaded statement. We can't line up our criteria of doctrine of justification, formulation of this, that, or the other thing, and say, those are the priorities, the doctrine of unity is secondary. Biblically, we can't go there. We can't be arbitrary about this. Seeking unity is non-negotiable. Second, for non-Catholics, A, that you avail yourself of an informed understanding of actual Catholic dogma, not relying on its critics and dissenters to supply what is not possible for them to supply. Remember Crave's quote earlier. B, all I'm asking, that you press pause before concluding, one, that your interpretive authority is the preferred one, two, that your conception of the church is the biblical one, or three, that your experience of God's presence and action in the world is the fullest one possible. That's all I'm asking. Third, for Catholics, everyone listen up. A, that we consider deeply and with hearts open to repentance why it might even enter the minds of non-Catholic Christians to find any reasons at all, doctrinal or otherwise, to remain outside the full communion of the church Jesus established. Or in other words, that we come to know and love and live the faith so well as to give no reasonable ground for protest, whether scandal or corruption or hypocrisy, or perhaps above all, the absence of a vibrant, transforming, personal relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord, fueled and sustained by a growing knowledge of God's Word. B, that borrowing the words of St. Peter, we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks us for a reason for our hope, but doing it with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3. If any of what I have said this evening seems to land harder on Protestant ears than on Catholic, in fact, the appeal I have just issued to Catholics, myself included, is the taller order by far. Let us take that challenge and, with God's help, fulfill it as our holy calling. When all of these things happen, not only will the real factors that ignited the Reformation lose their relevance and any traction they once had, but Jesus' farewell prayer for his apostles and for us will be realized. Holy Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Amen. And thank you for your patience.